1 Samuel chapter 10. Human nature is fickle. What is wanted now is hated later. The must becomes the loathed. Israel had stated categorically that they wanted a king. They were united in this appeal. There weren't any dissenters that we are aware of. And God is giving them their desire, but the reaction is mixed. And the new king himself is similarly torn. It's kind of interesting that folks strive for power. And sometimes when they arrive at that pinnacle, they find that it's not what they were looking for, or perhaps they are afraid to jump into it. We have in, starting in verse 17 in our text this morning, Samuel, remember, had been told by God, go ahead, give these people a king. That's what they're clamoring for. That's what they're demanding. So go ahead and give them a king. They have not rejected you, God talking to Samuel, Samuel being the last of the judges. But God says that they have rejected me, and we'll expand on that in a little bit. And so God, as we saw last time, selected a young man by the name of Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and I think a fairly, we would say, a top-notch young man. But we will also see in upcoming weeks that times change people. And circumstances change people. We have a rebuke starting in verse 18. In 17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah. That would be a town in the central part of Israel, so it would be fairly easy. I mean, you're traveling by foot and donkey. I mean, how easy is it to travel 20, 30, 40, 50 miles? But he gathers the people together at least to a central location. And so you have a huge crowd of tens of thousands of people. And he said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. There was a tremendous history. Realize that between the time of Moses and the time that Samuel is speaking, some 400 years intervene. And if you were to go back and look at the history of Israel, we're not going to take too much time this morning, but a real quick survey of what God had done for the children of Israel during that 400 years. Remember that back at the end of the book of Genesis, 70 people went down into the land of Egypt. God had orchestrated a set of circumstances using trial and difficulty and great tribulation to place Joseph into a position as the prime minister of Egypt. From slavery to prime minister, from prisoner to prince. And God had put him in this exalted position, and there was a famine in the land. Of course, you know the situation there. And God arranged for Joseph to bring the balance of his family, all the folks that were still up there in the land of Canaan, down into the land of Egypt. 70 people, not including wives and so on, but 70 people. And they came and they settled in the land of Goshen, the delta area of the north of Egypt, the delta area of the Nile. There near the Mediterranean, they settled in that area. And over a period of time, and like I said, sit down with a calculator and figure it out, and it's very, very doable that this people in the 400 some odd years that they had been there in the land of Egypt had multiplied from 70 people to a nation of somewhere between 1.5 million and 3 million. And you're sitting there going, wow, that's just, it doesn't take a lot. Especially when you consider the size of the families that people used to have. You know, here in America and in a lot of places in Western Europe, people don't have a lot of kids. But there is a tremendous number of places where people have 5, 6, 7, 8 children. Some of you seniors, especially if you're a senior, may be one of a large family. And I'm seeing some heads nodding. And I know that there are still some families like that today, but in the old days, they used to do that. And in ancient times, very much that was the case. And so they multiplied. But during that time when they multiplied, the Egyptians, seeing that this little band of people had multiplied into a formidable group of people, decided to enslave them, to keep them under bondage. And that was the situation. And we do not know for sure how long they were in bondage. There was probably a transition as far as a change in dynasty in the Egyptian pharaohs. But the Israelites found themselves in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. And they cried out to God. They had never been an independent nation. They had never had some kind of central authority. They had become a huge multitude while there in Egypt. And God raised up a man by the name of Moses. And we read about the situation with Moses there in the Bible reading this morning. That was part of God's interaction with Moses at the burning bush. And here you've got this shepherd who was a prince in Egypt, and he fled for his life, and he's been wandering around chasing sheep and goats in the desert of the Sinai for 40 years. And all of a sudden he sees this bush that's on fire, and it's not burning up, it's just burning. And so out of curiosity, he goes over to this thing, and God speaks to him out of the burning bush. And this is part of the conversation that took place. And God is telling him what he's going to do and the miracles he's going to perform. And Moses, of course, comes up with an excuse and then another excuse and then another excuse. And God is answering his excuses. And finally, Moses says, and it's kind of awkwardly phrased there, but that last verse that we looked at this morning was basically Moses saying, God, please send someone else. I don't want this job. I don't think I'm qualified for this job. Send somebody else. Now, some folks leap at the opportunity of being in charge. And very often, they make a total mess of it. But a lot of folks want to be in charge. They want to be the boss. When we were kids, who wants to be the captain of the kickball team? You know, here we're only gathering together for recess. But who wants to be the captain of the kickball team? And every hand goes up. Everybody wants to be in charge. And then once they're put in charge and they actually have to fulfill some responsibilities, well, then, you know, I don't necessarily want that. And Moses, having grown up as an aristocrat in the land of Egypt, probably was very well aware of exactly what God was calling him to do and was therefore, I'd rather chase sheep and goats. And now, but God delivered them. He raised up Moses. As you go through the book of Exodus and you see all the plagues and so on, and then Israel got chased out, thrust out of the land of Egypt. And then the Egyptians said, what did we do? We just lost all of our slaves. And so they go out there and God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through, and then the Egyptians said, hey, they can do it. We can do it. And of course the Egyptians go through there and that was the end of it. The Israelites didn't have to shoot an arrow, did not have to draw a sword. God dealt with the most formidable enemy at the time, the superpower of the world at that time. And so the Israelites, after their 40 years of wandering the wilderness, came into the land of Israel. And after that first generation passed off, there were various oppressors, foreign nations that would come in and invade Israel or put them under tribute. And God raised up a series of judges to deliver them. Some of the judges, some of the nations they had to deal with. There was folks that came all the way over from Mesopotamia that had subjugated Israel. And God raised up a fellow by the name of Othniel. I have a cousin named Othniel. raised up a fellow named Othniel who delivered Israel at that time, one of the judges. And then we had the Philistines, and God raised up a fellow by the name of Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And then we had the Ammonites from east of Jordan, and they also were attacking Israel, and God raised up a fellow by the name of Jephthah, who delivered by the hand of God Israel from the Ammonites. We had the Midianites who began to plague Israel, and they would come in and they would steal all the food. The people of Israel were in great trial and difficulty, starvation a genuine possibility, and God raised up a young man by the name of Gideon. By the hand of God, delivered them miraculously. And of course, we have Deborah and Barak who delivered them from the Canaanite uprising up in the northern part of Israel. We have the Moabites, and God used a left-handed Benjamite by the name of Ehud to deliver them in that particular case. Over this period of 400 years, from Moses till Samuel, God had used the judges and had miraculously, you read through these accounts, God miraculously intervened and God delivered these people, but there were several conditions. And these conditions were the people cried out to the Lord. There was repentance and there was submission to the Lord God of Israel before there was deliverance. But God had used these judges. And now we see in verse 19 of our text, Samuel says, "Ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and all your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." For 400 years, God, using various men raised up for that time, had been sufficient, had been adequate, had been acceptable. But now they want something else. They want a king. There is a rejection of their deliverer, God. There's a lack of trust. Now, we often exhibit a lack of trust as well. Even as children of God, even as a born-again Christian, you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're certain of everlasting life because you're putting your hope of eternity on what Christ accomplished for you on Calvary's cross. You are certain of everlasting life. But even a born-again Christian, a child of God, sometimes demonstrates a lack of trust. Somebody comes up and says, "Pastor, I'm just struggling with something." Well, are you trusting the Lord for your everlasting life? "Yes, I'm trusting the Lord for my everlasting life." "Can you trust the Lord for tomorrow?" "Well, I don't know." Now, we laugh at that, but I'll guarantee you, every person in this room deals with that. Probably more often than we're willing to admit. Eternity, squared away, I'm good to go. Tomorrow, man, I don't know. Man, I've got this and this and this, and it's just I'm worried sick about this. And we have a hard time dealing with tomorrow. And Israel had a great benefit, and a benefit that we have. We discuss answers to prayer and how God has done this, and he's done this, and he's done this, and we've asked God to intervene on this thing, and he did this, and it's just amazing. Wow, look at what God has done. Well, do you think God's going to do some more of that? Well, I don't know. He's done it before, but will he do it again? Is God trustworthy for the future? Present, and then we say, well, you know, I know God dealt with this, but the present problem is a little different. There is always an excuse for why we can't do what we're supposed to do. There's extenuating circumstances. Or my case is special. Or my situation, I can't find any place in the scripture that's exactly like the situation I'm going through right now. We can always come up with some reason. And what we are doing is we are saying two things. Number one, I don't think that God will intervene or do what we're asking him to do or what he's promised to do. Or I don't think God can. Now think about it. That's what it gets down to. Either we don't think he will or we don't think he can. I'll trust you for eternity, but I'm not going to trust you for tomorrow. Instead, I'd prefer to really worry about it. So Israel sometimes, whatever the case may be, they rejecting their deliverer God, perhaps from a lack of trust, perhaps they don't like the conditions. Perhaps they don't like the conditions. If you go through the book of the Judges, when Israel was being oppressed by a foreign nation, there was a condition or two or three that God gave. Number one was they needed to repent. These people were involved in idolatry, and God would bring the trials and difficulties across Israel to get their attention. It's like, hey, you, whap, 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 I want your attention. And they needed to repent, to put away their idolatry and worship God alone. And very often, they don't want to do that. I want deliverance, but with no strings attached, no conditions. God, I want you to be a genie in the lamp. And I want you to understand that God is not a genie in the lamp. God is not there at our beck and call that we push this button. You know, at my dad's house, when they bought the house right after World War II, he lives in the house that he grew up in. And the folks that had lived in the house before, the guy was a bookie for the Saratoga racetrack in Saratoga, New York. And it was a very, very, it was a wooden frame farmhouse, but it was, everything was very, just so. All the buildings, I mean, they didn't keep animals there. It was just all for show. And, the fellow's wife was an invalid. At least that's what she claimed she was. And every room in the house had a button on the wall. And if you pushed the button, a bell would ring. And somebody would come and see what she wanted. It was a different tone for each one of the rooms, which my grandfather disconnected very shortly after they moved in because the kids kept pushing the buttons. But to this day, they're still on the wall in every room. And we thank God, we act like, I'm going to push the button and somebody will come and help me. I'll come and push the button. I'm sorry, my pillow's not quite in the right place. Would you help me with that? Would you please refill my cup of coffee? Would you please bring me a drink of water? Would you please? We thank God's that way. God is not that way. They don't like the conditions. And so it says at the end of verse 19, nay, but set a king over us. Don't trouble me with the arguments. Don't trouble me with the facts. My mind is made up. I want a king. So, he's about to give him a king. Now, we saw last week that God had already made all the arrangements. As a matter of fact, the king has already been anointed. Now, when we reached the end of the message last week, when we got to the end of there, verse 16, how many people know who the king is? Okay, God knows, of course, because he's the one that orchestrated the whole thing. Samuel knows, and the new king knows. But nobody else does. God has already picked out who it was. Now, the people had said to Samuel, make us a king. So as far as the people are concerned, this falls to Samuel. In a lot of ways, that's even harder for Samuel than being the judge. Not only is he passing the authority on to somebody else when he himself might not quite be ready to do so, but also, there is a couple of problems here. What's going to happen? Are people going to come back to me if this guy doesn't turn out to be a real good king? So there's a lot of responsibilities. So they wanted a king. Now they wanted a king like all the nations around them. We talked about that before. There was a trust in the tangible. They could look at the king. Hey, that's the guy. There he is. That's the guy that's going to deliver us. Is he more powerful than God? No. But I can't see God. I can see what God does. I can see what God has done. I can look all around me and see stuff that God has done. Creation demands a creator. But there is in human nature a desire to trust in what is tangible. God is not someone I can see. And therefore, it's hard for me to trust him because I can't see him. A king also, there's some measure of control over a king. A king can be lobbied. He can change his mind. He can perhaps be bribed. He can be coerced with some sort of leverage. A king can be overthrown. A king can even be assassinated. But there is no such control over God. Nay, make us a king. And so we have the divine selection. God had already given this to Samuel. Samuel had anointed Saul. And of course, the Lord, Samuel, and Saul all know who the king is. And we saw in verses 2 through 6 of the earlier part of this chapter, the three points of confirmation, the messengers that the donkeys had been found, the group of three men who will give you two loaves, and that you will meet a group of prophets, and the Spirit will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into another man. This was done to confirm to Saul that he was indeed the man. But when we're done with all the signs, we still only have three that know who the king is. So now it's going to be done publicly. And so at the end of verse 19, Samuel says, "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." You wonder why the genealogies are there in the scripture, especially when you're reading through the Bible and you hit 1 Chronicles. Chapter after 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 chapter of genealogy. Why is it there? Because that's how these people were organized, and the pedigree was extremely important, and also, in particular, the pedigree of the priests and of the kings, extremely important, in part because you had eternal promises that were tied to those things. Everything in ancient Israel and in the millennial kingdom is tied to some degree to this genealogy. And so the various tribes, the 12 tribes, were brought before Samuel. And one of the tribes was selected. Now, by the way, how are they selecting these? If you read through the scripture, you will see the term Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim. Now, I know that there is a cult that has their own idea of what that is, but I'll have you know that it was most likely a divinely authorized drawing of lots. And so as they did this, the tribe of Benjamin was taken, it says in verse 20. So out of the 12 tribes, we've narrowed it down to Benjamin. Now, here's something, a couple of things to consider. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 49, and we have Jacob, same fellow as Israel, and he is giving his blessing, which is also a prophecy regarding each of his sons. And when we get to the son Judah, who was the fourth son, the first son had disqualified himself from leadership. The second son had disqualified himself from leadership. The third son had disqualified himself from leadership. And by the process of what they called primogeniture, which meant usually under normal circumstances, the oldest got the job of leadership, it came to the fourth one who had not disqualified himself and, as a matter of fact, had demonstrated the ability to lead. And that was Judah. And when we read the prophecy that Israel gave regarding his fourth son, the kings were to come from the line of Judah, by prophecy. Ultimately, the kings were to come from Judah. Here, Benjamin is chosen. And by the way, just to give you a heads up for down the road a little bit, David was of the line of Judah. But in this particular case, Benjamin was chosen. And when they had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. Hey, we know who it is now. It's Saul, the son of Kish. Where is Saul, the son of Kish? Where would you please stand up? We want to see who the new king is. Where is he? What's it say? And when they sought for him, he could not be found. Well, where? This is obviously the divinely selected king. Where is he? Therefore, and their son, wait, we can't find this guy. And, you know, Kish might be there, and he starts looking around for his son. Now, remember, what's this guy look like? Tall. He's this tall. I'm 6'2" and a quarter. At least he used to be. This guy is a head taller, head and shoulders, above everybody else. Great big huge guy. Usually when you got somebody this big, he stands out in the crowd. You know, he doesn't get lost at the mall. Where is he? Well, how many people are here probably at Mizpah? We're dealing with tens of thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands of people that are gathered here. Very hard to find somebody in a crowd that big. And so it says at the beginning of verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hidden himself among the stuff. Okay, the baggage. He's hiding. Now, how old is Samuel likely to be at this point? He's early 20s at most. Still a fairly young guy. He was living at home, did what his dad told him to do. And here's the question. Why did Saul hide? Why did Saul hide? Now, we're dealing with some conjecture here. But why did Saul hide? Was it a sense of humility? I don't think so. The next two, and by the way, I think it was one of the next two, or more likely than not, a combination of the two. He is scared to death. There is fear here. You know, it's a little different when you've got Saul having a one-on-one conversation with an old guy with a beard. Samuel. All the guys back then grew beards. As a matter of fact, C.H. Spurgeon, preacher a little over 100 years ago, said there's nothing more manly or biblical that a fella can do than grow a beard. I grew one when I was on vacation in March and April, and I shaved it off as soon as I got home. It's a little different when you're dealing with the one-on-one. But here he is. Everybody's there. And why is everybody there? To select a king. And who knows who the king is? Saul does. I think that there was, to some extent, he was overwhelmed by the responsibility. He was perhaps fearful of being the center of attention. Generally speaking, even to this day, the number one fear, in America anyway, is to do what I'm doing right now. Now, you get used to this. I love doing this. But to get up in front of a group of people and speak, or to be the center of attention, it's like... I've told this story several times. When I was a youth pastor, we would take annual missions trips. We went to New York City. We went to the Navajo Reservation. We went, you know, several different places. And one of the requirements for the teens that went on the trip is they would have to come back. And in the evening service, each one of them had to get up and stand behind the pulpit and share a testimony of their experience on the trip. And, of course, we would have as many people that evening as we had in the morning service. Place would be packed because we'd have a slideshow, and later on we'd have a video presentation of what we'd done on the trip, and the people are looking at what's going on and everything. And then the kids would get up and share about some little Navajo boy they led to Christ or something, you know, something on the trip. And some of these kids would just get up there, and they had their 3x5 cards, and they would just go through, and they'd be very matter-of-fact about everything and then have a seat. And there were two girls. One girl got up there and just, whoa! And then she finally managed to get through it, but she looked at her cards like this. And I had another girl that just, she almost dropped to her knees. She was so scared, and she had written out the whole thing. And so I went up there and I read her testimony while she stood there. And Kathy's oldest daughter, Andrea, who is a polished girl, a driven type A personality, hardworking girl, she got up there and she was all dressed prim and proper, and she went up there and she had her cards and she gave a very nice speech and her testimony and everything. But I'm the only one on the platform and I can see her legs doing this. Sometimes it is fearful of being the center of attention. Sometimes it's the fear of not measuring up. There is going to be great expectation regarding this new king. And it all falls on the tall shoulders of this young man. And then the third one is resisting the revealed will of God. Resisting the revealed will of God. Our Bible reading text this morning Exodus chapter 4, and that last verse, verse 13, follows the Hebrew very, very closely, which is why it makes it a little bit awkward reading in English. But if we were to smooth it out and put it in colloquial English, Lord, couldn't you please find someone else? Please find someone else. And he's being earnest. He's not being flippant about it. He just does not, desperately does not want this position. And I want you to understand that God always grants enablement to do what we should. As God's children, God always grants enablement to do what you're supposed to do. Pastor, I can't. Yes, you can. If God has said, do this, then you can. And to say, I can't, then your argument is with God. Because a child of God can always do what they're supposed to do. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you the enablement to do the task. He's hiding. He's hiding among the stuff. You know, you can't hide, because who told the people where he was? God did. There's no hiding. There's no hiding. And they ran and fetched him thence. This is a really good start. And when he stood among the people, you know, he's probably blushing straight up out of his tunic, straight up to his hairline. When he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Like I said, this guy was probably 7 feet tall, maybe even taller. And then we have Samuel's introduction. And Samuel said unto the people, verse 24, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. Need to restate that at the beginning. God chose this one. God chose this one. There's the restatement of that divine appointment. Because, again, this can't be reflected on Samuel. It can't be recognized or thought that this was Samuel's choosing. That this is Samuel's thing. This is God's choice. This is God's choice. And how are we going to get the people to immediately clamor? Remember, they've rejected God. What are they wanting? They're wanting a king who is visible, a king who is impressive, a king who's going to deliver them from their troubles. And so Samuel says, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And there wasn't. This was a handsome young man. This was a great, big, huge young man. Now, is there going to be opportunity for this vast, huge crowd of people to grow acquainted with this fellow, find out what he's really like, you know, what are his hobbies, what's he like to do, you know, what kind of background does he have, what kind of experience does he have? No. All they could do is look at him. And even then, for some of them, it's going to be, they have to get out their binoculars and take a look. They're going by sight. They're going by sight. He's tall. There's none like him. And so what is the response of the people? God save the king! Boom. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, gave them the rules, the rights and duties of the king, and he wrote it in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord, probably there at the tabernacle. And then, again, we have an anticlimactic end, just like we had last week. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Hey, all right, we've got a king. Hey, yeah, let's go home now. And everybody went home, including Saul. And we will find out the next chapter, the next time we see Saul, he's out in the field plowing. But he's king. They got what they wanted, but there's no palace. There's no standing army. There's no robes and crown and regalia. But we've got a king. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him, however, a band of men. In the Hebrew, it's the valiant men. Whose hearts God had touched. We don't know how many. I don't think there were probably a huge group of them. Perhaps a dozen or two dozen of them. But the children of Belial, and that would be, that's a Hebrew colloquialism for a bunch of scoundrels, said, "How shall this man save us?" Now, remember, everybody wanted a king. Everybody told Samuel, "Make us a king." And God gave him the king. And it was very evident that this was a supernatural choice. And when it's all said and done, hey, all right, we got a king. Boy, this is fantastic. I love this king. I don't know him, but I love this king. And then you got a bunch of others that said, "Yeah, what's this guy going to do?" Never satisfied, never happy. And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, referring to Saul, held his peace. Now, throughout the book of 1 Samuel, even when Saul turns out not to be the type of man that Israel really wanted, when Saul himself turns out to be a not-so-nice guy, David, who was running for his life, constantly refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. This was the one that God chose. And whether you like it or not, this is the one you are to submit to. That would be Samuel's word to Israel. This is the man of God's choosing. This is the king. This is the one you asked for. This is the one you've got. And this is the one you are to submit to. We have promises throughout the scripture regarding kings, which is totally foreign to our American way of life and our American thing as far as government is concerned, but historically, kings are how it's been done across the world. Sometime down the road, might be 7 years from now, there will be a kingdom established, a millennial kingdom, and there will be a king. There was a promise made in 1 Samuel, or in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and also in 1 Chronicles, that there was going to be a king of the line of Judah, of the line of David, who would rule and reign forever. A king of God's choosing. This is why you have a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, to demonstrate that Christ was the heir to the throne of David, that he's the king of God's choosing. He is the Lord's anointed. And by the way, the Lord's anointed means in Hebrew, or is translated in Hebrew, Messiah. And of course, the question is, what is the response to the Lord's anointed? There were those whose hearts were touched in verse 26. But there were others that said, "How shall this man save us?" And the same thing is true with gospel preaching. We hear about Jesus Christ being sent, being virgin-born, God incarnate, living a perfect sinless life for the 30-some-odd years he was here, being crucified, buried, and rose again, and that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross paid the way for our paid the price of our sin, and that by putting our faith, our trust, our hope of eternity in what Christ did on our behalf, we can have everlasting life. He can save us. And the response is twofold. God touches some hearts, and the rest say, "How can this man save us?" Salvation is by grace through faith, and it is through the one of God's choosing. And you may have everlasting life as well if you'll put your faith and trust in God's anointed. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in the one that God has chosen, in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, that they might have everlasting life. Lord, you said yourself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is but one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would touch hearts, and that they would become followers of the Lamb, instead of resisting and saying, how can this man save us? Father, thank you for the gift of a life. And I pray that if there's someone here today that needs it, they might receive it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.